In 1874, Charles Taze Russell was the founder of what is now the Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses, calculated the year of the second coming of Christ to be 1874. Until his death, he taught that Christ's invisible return was that year. Later on, the Watchtower amended their teaching, as they often do, and they marked 1914 as the beginning of Christ's invisible presence on earth. They linked this to the parousia, or the coming of Christ, described in Matthew chapter 24. Followers of the Reverend Sun Yun Moon and his Unification Church consider Reverend Moon to be the second advent of Christ, and that he appeared on a Korean mountainside in 1935 when Moon was but 15 years of age. This is just a couple of examples of the different ideas that people have concerning the coming of Christ. One author, modern author, writes, "It is," meaning the coming of Christ, is not what we thought it would be. It is the knowledge that the Spirit of God lives in all things, and all things are joined together in the light of love, who is God, thus accepting the truth of who you are. Another writes, the second coming of Christ is essentially the revealing of the internal sense of the word. Recent updates in the Jehovah's Witnesses and on their website states this: the Bible does not indicate that there will be a literal bodily return of Christ to earth. Rather, it shows that he returns in the sense of turning his attention to the earth to accomplish certain definite purposes respecting mankind. Predictions about Christ's second coming go all the way back to the first century. The Apostle Paul obviously dealt with it in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. They had apparently become alarmed by false reports and forged letters to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. How do we know that these ideas are wrong? When someone says Christ has come, how do we know that it is wrong? Our text today will make it quite clear. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ leaves no question as to what his return looks like. And when we take that along with other verses in the Scripture, in the Bible, the true believer will never be taken in by a false or a staged second coming. I was watching on YouTube last week this pastor who was carried away in a harness, these wires, and he was mimicking a kind of rapture. Now, the special effects of that were not very impressive, but it did get me thinking. We can look at that and laugh, the flying pastor, or we can look at the predictions of the Watchtower or Sun Yun Moon or any of them and snicker about how foolish they are. But then again, we live in an age where special effects are so impressive, so realistic, that a charlatan can certainly pull off, with enough money and enough technology, can stage a very real-looking second coming. He can even stage it on the Mount of Olives, and he can even publicize it through the media all over the world. Now, I say this only half tongue-in-cheek, because as bizarre as something like that sounds, it does get us to start to think about the question, how can we know for sure when Christ has truly come? How can we know that Christ has returned to earth? We're going to seek answers to those questions today as we look at Matthew chapter 24. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 24, verse 23. "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I find the main purpose here in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel summarized in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand." Because Jesus has told us beforehand, he has given us adequate warning. The apostles, as well as Christians in every generation, can see and ought not be shocked and surprised by the return of Christ. He describes his return as an event that is so cataclysmic that it will be evident to all and it will be unmistakable. Now, I'm going to be covering the second coming of Christ in two sermons, focusing on two aspects of his second coming that I think are the most prominent here. Today, we're going to look at the visibility of his coming, the conspicuousness, the publicness of his coming. And then next time, we're going to look at the imminence or the nearness of Christ's second coming. But for today, we're going to look at the unmistakable second coming. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse. Remember, it is a response to the question of the disciples. They ask in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" In the disciples' minds, these were confluent events, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. They saw it as one. But Jesus' response points to two distinct historical events, as we've been seeing, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and his yet future second coming at the end of the age. We discussed three views about the nature of the Olivet Discourse, the preterist view, which says basically that everything in the discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, all of those events were fulfilled in 70 AD. We talked about the futurist view, which sees Jesus primarily discussing here the end of the age. And we talked about the historicist view, which looks at this as a description of events that continue throughout the age of the church. I said in previous messages that while undoubtedly Jesus is preparing his disciples for what they're going to experience in their near future, he's preparing them for the destruction that they are about to experience of Jerusalem. While that is true, that the main teaching of the Olivet Discourse prepares the future church for the days prior to Jesus' return. We've seen thus far in Matthew chapter 24 how Jesus began his reply to the disciples' question by describing a series of what I call non-signs, meaning that these are things that happen, and Jesus says the end is not yet, right? False prophets, wars, famine, earthquakes, tribulation, apostasy, a lawless faith, a frigid love. These prophesied events do not point specifically to the end of the age. And in this way, they're kind of goes along with the historicist view. But they are birth pains that portend the birth of a child. They intensify to the consummation of the age as the end approaches. They increase in intensity. We saw how in particular the apostasy or the falling away, the increased lawlessness of the end times climax with this man of lawlessness described in verse 15. I likely reference to the one who the book of Revelation calls the beast, who according to Revelation 13:7 persecutes the saints and himself though ultimately is destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth at his second coming. It is the beast who many refer to as the Antichrist, who is the personification of verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Now, with that review, now let's look at verse 21. Matthew 24:21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not had been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." The extreme language here of verse 21 makes it very difficult for the preterist. Again, the preterist is the one who believes that everything was fulfilled in the events of 70 AD. It makes it difficult for the preterist to defend that this all refers to the war against Jerusalem in 70 AD. Why? Jesus describes here a time of great tribulation, and not that that was not a time of great tribulation to the Jews, it was. But then he goes on and says, "such has not been from the beginning of the world and never will be." Further, Jesus in verse 22 sees this as an abbreviated period of time. Look at verse 22. He says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So this shortened period of time described here makes it difficult to defend the historicist position that the tribulation is something that continues on and on throughout the history of the church. Jesus is speaking here of a very specific point in time. Again, there are birth pains, but these are patterns that amplify in intensity. They grow grander and more awful in scale throughout history, but they culminate at a time at the end of the age. Jesus seems to be speaking of a very specific short period of time associated with his coming. This is very consistent with Revelation and Daniel, which speak about a great tribulation period of about 3.5 years. Also during this period, Jesus describes false prophets and false Christs, how they appear covertly out in the desert. Why out in the desert? Well, the desert was the traditional place for ancient revelation. We see this all the way going back to Muhammad. Where did he receive his revelation? In the desert. Or Sun Yun Moon more recently on the mountainside. The classic place for revelation. Where else? In the inner room, secretly, invisibly, kind of like the watchtower. What the watchtower tells us, Jesus appeared and he's secretly in a room. Jesus warns his disciples, do not follow after them, because his true coming is going to be very different. Far from anything that any charlatan can stage, far different from the secret revelations received by individual prophets in the desert, in the inner room. Jesus is not coming this way. He's not coming with a harness. He's not going to need a harness. He's not coming to reveal the internal sense of the word. He is not hiding out in some inner room in Brooklyn. Rather, verse 27 says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the coming of Christ will be clear to everyone. Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. When Messiah came in his first advent, he came humbly and quiet. He's from the obscure little town of Bethlehem. But when he comes back, it will be dramatic, it will be cosmic, and it will be crystal clear. He is coming from the sky, and every eye will see him. When Jesus ascended after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are gazing up, and as Jesus is disappearing into the clouds, they say, the angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come how? In the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This Jesus, this same Jesus, not another Jesus, not a Lord Maitreya of the New Age, not a Reverend Moon, this same Jesus will come how? In the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Don't be deceived by anything else. As lightning comes from the east and shines to the west. It's so obvious. He uses a second illustration to show the visibility of his coming in verse 28. He says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is another sign. He's talking about things that they're aware of. They were familiar with vultures kind of circling around the corpse. And they knew that if there were vultures circling around a corpse, there was a carcass, there was a dead animal. That's how clear and unmistakable the coming of the Son of Man will be. As the vultures are circling around the corpse, and you know the corpse is there because you see the vultures, so the coming of the Son of Man will be unmistakable. And this is the main point that Jesus is making here. He does not want his followers to be deceived by anything less than his true coming. The take-home message here is that Jesus comes with clarity. He comes clearly. In contrast to the false prophets and the false Christ, how they come with intrigue and mystery and a hidden elitism. The second coming of Christ is not a secret puzzle that someone needs to decipher by looking at the colors of the moon. We don't need some Gnostic prophecy guru. Jesus said, see, I have told you beforehand, and his word is enough. He tells us what we need to know about his coming. Now take notice of the words in verse 29. They tell us a lot. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. I want to just look at those words, immediately after. They tell us quite a bit. It's because of these words, immediately after, that we can see that Jesus is describing the events that will take place at the end in order. He's talking about that something is happening, and then immediately after that, something else is happening. So immediately after what? Immediately after what he's just described. Immediately after the abomination of desolation. Immediately after the false prophets and the false Christs. Immediately after the gospel is proclaimed in the entire world. Immediately after means immediately after. I don't think to say that if he's talking about these things in the first 26 verses or 28 verses, and then say immediately after to say, well, it's 2,000 years later, is fair to this text. Those two words, immediately after, for me, nail down the fact that Jesus is primarily speaking of the days just prior to his future return. Because of these words, immediately after, I also believe that the abomination of desolation associated with the lawlessness and apostasy could not have been fulfilled in 70 AD. Because immediately after all of this, there are going to be signs in the heavens that accompany the return of Christ. Almost every evangelical scholar would agree. A few don't, but almost every evangelical scholar will agree. Verses 29 to 31 is a description of Jesus' future return. There are full preterists who say that Jesus already returned, and of course we know that's false. But most, even partial preterists will agree that the language of verse 29 to 31 is Jesus' final return and the resurrection of believers around the world, the final coming of Christ. These partial preterists have a problem, though, and that is these two words, immediately after. Immediately after these events, Jesus comes. Partial preterists will say, all or most of the events of Matthew 24, all the way up to verse 26, are fulfilled back in 70 AD. Then beginning in verse 27, it talks about the future coming of Christ. They have a problem, and it's in these words, immediately after. So they'll say, well, they'll quote 2 Peter 3:8 and say, well, 1,000 years is as a day. So when Jesus means, when says, Jesus says immediately after, it's different from our timing. These are two different things. But I think that's a bit of a stretch as I see it. I think the natural reading here and the natural hearing in the apostles' ears of the Olivet Discourse is that Jesus is relating these events in the order in which they are going to occur. Verse 27, he tells us about his coming. It's going to be visible as far as the lightning and all that. Verse 29, he tells us when it will be. When? Immediately after the tribulation, as he's described. Not a puzzle, no puzzle to figure out, no secret language here. There's going to be this punctuated brief time of great tribulation, and then after that, Jesus comes with his people and establishes his visible kingdom. Now, up to this point in the discourse, it can be argued that Jesus has not yet answered the disciples' question. What was the disciples' question? Verse 3, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Up to this point, Jesus shared various things and said that the end is not yet. But his purpose in leading up to this answer that he's about to give is to prepare, to protect the flock. He wants to protect them and us from these hidden, secret, deceptive, perhaps even staged comings of a false Messiah. But he does finally answer the question. Beginning in verse 29 now, he's going to give some detail about the time and events of his return, the time of his coming. The disciples ask, what is the sign of your coming? Look at verse 29, where he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. At the end of this, what's he saying? At the end of this punctuated tribulation period, this great tribulation of which the world has never seen and never will, after that, there are going to be these signs. First signs in the heavenly, the sun, the moon, the powers of heaven are shaken. Up to this point in the discourse, again, series of non-signs, birth pains, they're increasing in frequency and intensity until the end. Then there's this evil figure who sets himself up to be worshipped as God. Then there's the persecution of believers, and then what? Immediately after, there is the sign of the Son of Man. Four things here in verses 31 to 33. I have them in your outline. Four things associated with the return of Christ. There's a cosmic shaking. Secondly, there is the mourning of the tribes of the earth. Thirdly, there is the return of Christ himself. And fourthly, there is the resurrection of the elect. So let's go through these four things. First, beginning with the cosmic shaking. These are all associated with the signs of Christ's return. The cosmic shaking. Jesus is describing awesome events here. He is describing them in the language of the prophets. You see it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah, when they talk about the day of the Lord. In Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 13, say, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Therefore, he said, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken in its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Ezekiel, similar words. In Ezekiel 38, talks about a great earthquake in the land of Israel, and he says that all the people who are in the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. The prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 31, talks about the wonders in the heavens, blood and fire, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord's coming. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, listen to this, Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17, says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, it was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Describing this very same day, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but the heavens. And he says this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. There's going to be a shaking. There's going to be a shaking that this world has never seen. There's going to be a shaking of the entire created order in order to remove everything that is old so that when Jesus comes, he establishes that which remains. And that which remains is pure and right and holy and good. Prophet Jesus here is speaking just like the prophets of old, of the last days. He speaks like his predecessors. He speaks like his successors. He describes a cosmic shaking. Then in the middle of verse 30, Matthew 24, we find another sign. the mourning of the tribes of the earth. Look at that in the middle of verse 30. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, there is some debate among the commentators. They're pretty split as to whether, what is this mourning of the tribes of the earth? Is this mourning a regret? Is this mourning like Revelation 6, where the people are actually calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them? Is it a mourning of regret? Or is this mourning of repentance, like we see in Zechariah 12:10, where Jerusalem weeps at their pierced Messiah? Zechariah reports it this way: when God comes to his people, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I believe that when Jesus speaks of the mourning of the tribes of the earth, that it is linked to Zechariah 12:10. And I'm going to show you where I get this. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, I believe, holds the key to understanding Matthew 24, this particular verse in Matthew 24. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the tribes of the earth will mourn? Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Those who pierced him, who is that? I believe that that's a reference to the Jewish people. I believe that this mourning here is unto repentance as God is opening up the eyes, as he promises he will in Romans chapter 11. And many commentators concur that this is what is going on here. Christ's return presents a final opportunity for their conversion and faith. But then not only them, but all the tribes of the earth mourn. So the coming of Christ, which we think about in terms of judgment, is also thrilling good news. Because with the coming of Christ, history is kind of all wound up full circle. All that sin brought into the world is going to be shaken out. And only that what's left to remain is what is good and pure and holy. And then we find history winding full circle, coming back just like to the Garden of Eden. Here we have, again, the re-election, if you will, of God's first elect people in a worldwide salvation. Amazing. So we have a cosmic shaking. We have a mourning of the tribes of the earth. Then thirdly, the return of Christ himself. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. They will see the Son of Man coming. Just like Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Daniel wrote about this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. He said, Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus, who came the first time in humility, in weakness, in silently, how silently, in the little town of Bethlehem to be a suffering Savior, is coming back in power and glory as a triumphant King. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. I want to look at this with you. It describes his second coming in such magnificent terms. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is Word of God." Now hold verse 14 for a moment. Go down to verse 15. Come back to 14. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brethren, may this vision dominate our expectation as Christians. May we wait, as Paul said in Titus 2, for the great appearing of our God and Savior, the blessed hope of his coming. May we cry out for that day, brethren. May we cry out for the return of our King. We know Jesus is already King. We know he's enthroned at the right hand of the Father. We know that he's the rightful ruler and authority of all the earth. But the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says there's nothing outside of his authority. There's nothing outside of his control. But he says we don't see everything. See it with our eyes and our time. We don't see everything in subjection to him. Quite honestly, brothers and sisters, we don't even see everything within ourselves in subjection to him. And we need to cry out for that time when faith will be sight. We don't see his established rule over the nations. We see nation fighting against nation. We see hatred of marriage. We see hatred of children, divorce, abortion. We see altering gender identities. But it will not be this way forever. Peter says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come. Are you praying that? Are you earnestly praying for his kingdom to come? You ought to. We're here to be looking for his coming, watching, watch, and longing for his coming. Pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. You say, I have Jesus in my heart. Yes. I talk with Jesus every day. Yes. Peter says, though you don't see him, you love him. You rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory. But there is one day soon when you're going to see him. Not as he was, but as he is in all of his majesty and power and magnificence and glory. Jesus will return. And that's why the saints cry out in Revelation 22, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I pray that that would be your prayer, that you would not be so tied to the things of this world and the things of this earth, even the beautiful things of earth, that you would not cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And if there's anyone here who would say, I don't want him to come yet because I know I'm not ready, he can come at any moment. A cosmic shaking, a mourning of the tribes of the earth, the return of Christ himself, and then finally, attendant to these in verse 31, the resurrection of the elect. Before we read it in Matthew, if you're still in Revelation 19, look at verse 14, because with Christ, at his coming, with him, in verse 14 it says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's us. When he returns, we'll be with him. Now go back to verse 31, Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When Christ returns, the angels here are described as gathering the elect together. Gather together. The word is episunagoge in Greek, and you hear the word synagogue in there. It means the gathering place. The gathering place. Paul uses the same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he speaks about the Lord's coming. He says, our being gathered together to him. What's going on here is that the company of the redeemed on earth, those who will remain alive on earth, joined together, are synagogued or coming together with a company of the redeemed in heaven, those who've died in Christ, at the return of Christ, as Christ comes and treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Same event that Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 18. If you look there, turn with me there, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christ is not only returning to save you who are alive and hearing this right now, but he also has saved those who have already died as well. Maybe the church was worried. Maybe they saw some of their older members dying and they were worried. They're going to miss Christ's return when Christ comes back. Continuing verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, will not precede those who have died. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Those words in verse 17, caught up, is one word in Greek. It's the word harpazo. It means to be carried away suddenly with great joy. The word in the Latin Vulgate is translated into a word from which we derive the word rapture. Now, we tend to stay away from the word rapture because of the connotation and the term that dispensationalists use the word rapture as this secret coming of Christ before his actual second coming, where he snatches away his saints before the tribulation. We tend to stay away, for some of us tend to stay away from the word rapture, but that's where it comes from, harpazo, caught up in verse 17. Brethren, as much as I may not want to get into this, I think it's probably the one time in the scripture where this subject matter of the timing of the Lord's coming and the timing of the rapture is brought to the forefront in Matthew chapter 24. As much as someone would try to make these words in 1 Thessalonians talk about something else, something other, the context clearly refers to the final return of Christ, his second coming. 1 Thessalonians is not some secret, separate meeting in the air before the return of Christ. And I know some of you disagree with that. But I want to get into this a little bit here, because I know the prevailing view in at least the more popular, shall I say, evangelical strain of evangelicalism, the ones that are on the radio and television, talk a lot about a pre-tribulation rapture. Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of the gathering together of the elect. And he said, where are these elect coming from? From the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. The four winds, what's that? That's earth. That's the saints who are alive. And then from one end of heaven to the other, what's that? That's heaven. Those are the saints who've died. This, all of this follows, Jesus says, a loud trumpet call. Same thing as 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is saying the same thing. He's revealing what Christ has already taught. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and what? With the sound of the trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians 15, verses 51 and 52, same thing. If you want to turn or you just want to listen, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's no one questions that 1 Corinthians 15 is about the final resurrection of the body. Everyone agrees that with that. Paul describes it in identical terms, the same way Jesus spoke, the same way he wrote to the church of Thessalonica. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." When? At the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we," who's the we? We who do not sleep, not the dead who will be raised imperishable, but we who are alive in Christ, what? Will be changed. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, the dead in Christ raised imperishable, and we who do not sleep are changed in a moment. Same event. But many pre-tribulationists believe 1 Thessalonians refers to something else, a secret rapture. while 1 Corinthians 15 refers to another event, another final resurrection. And the only reason you'd have to do this, because it violates principles of understanding the Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you see three witnesses saying the very same thing, and you have to change it to mean something else, it means that you're changing it to align with your end time scheme. It has to fit into your scheme. You really have to go through a lot of explaining to try to make it fit the pre-tribulation rapture idea. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 is clear. I used to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, then I read Matthew 24, and I changed my mind. The very reason Jesus is teaching at this point in the Olivet Discourse is that you may know beforehand. Why? So that you're ready, so that you're not caught off guard by a secret coming. This is, again, not a puzzle that needs to be decoded by some gifted prophetic teacher. Every disciple will know. Jesus will come back once at the end of time, and he will gather his elect, the living and the dead. And this will take place when? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. To put it simply, Scripture knows nothing of the idea of Christ coming back twice. Once secretly, once publicly. Once secretly for the church, once publicly for the world. Now I know the theology and all the ideas that are surrounded, but there's nothing that is as clear as Matthew 24 in presenting this. He's coming once, both as Savior and Judge. It will be cosmic. It will be visible. It will be public. There will be no doubt about it. It will not be secret. And if for no other reason that you'll know that day because you'll be with him. And if something happens, and you're a Christian, and something happens that looks unusually like a second coming, and you're not with him, question it. Any other kind of second coming event by some staged charlatan with special effects or whatever can make it as convincing as possible. Do not believe it unless you are with Jesus when he comes. How did this pre-tribulation theory become so popular? I mean, I could understand it. Who wants to go through tribulation, right? I would love to be wrong on this, by the way, but you could see how the theory would promote the escape from the Great Tribulation. You could see how that would gain popularity. But this whole pre-tribulation idea is relatively new. It's a relatively new doctrine. It seems that there was not an inkling of it, not an inkling of an idea of a pre-tribulation rapture until about 1830, when John Nelson Darby wrote about it and then included it in a Bible translation. Darby visited the United States several times, where, not surprisingly, he found fertile ground for this doctrine. The United States seems to be a breeding ground for ideas where we can escape tribulation. Things like the prosperity gospel. The writings of John Darby influenced Cyrus Schofield, who incorporated this doctrine into the notes of the famous Schofield Reference Bible, first published in 1909. 1 million copies of this Bible, this is amazing for that time, 1 million copies of that Bible printed by 1930, thus establishing this idea in the Bible schools and the denominations of the United States throughout the 20th century. It became the mode of popular thought and pop eschatology around the 1960s with the popularity of Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. It is a very American doctrine. It fits well. It fits well with Made in America and prosperity. Theologies of glory seem to prosper. Theologies of glory where people become prosperous little gods. Benny Hinn, Mormonism. They prosper in this nation. Americans seem to have trouble with any theology that implies suffering in the life of the Christian. Now, that's not to say, I need to say this, it's not to say that everyone who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture also believes in a theology of glory. Not at all. There are sound, solid, biblical teachers who teach the pre-tribulation rapture, most notably John MacArthur, who many of you respect, who I respect, but at the same time, many more are turning away from this idea for what I believe are more sound positions based on the Scripture. When you listen to a teaching, because undoubtedly the pre-trib folks in here will hand you something to listen to or link something to a message or something. When you listen, I would ask you to listen with discerning ears. I believe you'll see how many assumptions need to be made about an end time scenario. If you have that assumed mindset, then everything fits into place. But there are assumptions being made. I watched recently MacArthur on a Q&A, a live Q&A, and a young lady in the audience asked about Matthew 24 and said specifically, who was Jesus warning about the tribulation? Who was he warning here in Matthew 24? And MacArthur's answer was that Jesus was warning the saints who become Christian after the rapture. Now, the only way you're going to get that is if you bring your eschatology into this. Now, that, again, MacArthur, forget about it. The guy's amazing. But I think it's an example where an eschatological view can shade a clear meaning of a text of Scripture. It happens. It happens to the best expositor, of which I believe MacArthur is. Let's conclude today by looking at Matthew 24, verses 32 to 35. And we're going to pick up on this text next time because there's no way that I can explain everything in here today. But it does serve as an excellent transition in our thinking about the visibility. That's what we're talking about here, the unmistakable coming of Christ, right? That which we're looking at today, and that which we'll look at next time, the imminence or the nearness of Christ's coming. That's going to be the subject next time. So if you want an application for this week, the application is for this week is don't be fooled. Jesus' coming is obvious. Don't be fooled. Jesus' coming is obvious. Next time's application is be ready. Jesus is coming soon. The parable of the fig tree here in verses 32 to 35 is kind of a transition between the two. It's a great symbol of the end time judgment. The fig tree, again, just like the vultures and the carcass, right? It's something that the people were very familiar with. It's an illustration. The fig tree sprouts in the spring. It bears figs that are harvested in the summer. Great picture of the end time harvest. So Jesus uses it. It's a common illustration for an agrarian culture. And he makes this point, two points. He makes the point of the visibility or the conspicuousness of his coming, as well as the imminence or nearness of his coming. Let's look at this as we close in verse 32 to 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Raises a lot of questions. We'll get to them next time. I'm not going to exposit this now. I'm going to have a lot to say about that next time. But I think here what you could see is Jesus is saying, look, just like you know the season by looking at the state of the tree, the condition of the tree, it's putting forth its bud, it's bearing fruit, just like you know the season by looking at the tree. You know, you can have a cold day in the middle of spring, but you know it's spring. You look at the tree, you see the budding of the trees. He says the same way, you can know the signs of the times. It's obvious, he's saying. The farmer is not caught off guard by the coming of the harvest. And so you too, don't be caught off guard when you see these things happening. All that he's described in chapter 24. All that he's saying here. This is just another illustration of the conspicuousness and the imminence. Now, I wanted to include this week and not in next week, because I'm talking about this whole pre-tribulation rapture idea here now. I won't bring this up next time. But it's unfortunate that dispensationalists like Hal Lindsey, for example, build so much of their teaching on the interpretation of this parable in verses 32 to 35. They link this to Israel. And it's an assumption that the text itself does not warrant. It's assumed because it fits in to his eschatology. So Lindsey says this. Hal Lindsey is the author of The Late Great Planet Earth. If you're over 50 here, you know it. If you're under 50, that was a book back in the late 60s that just took the world by storm, best-selling book, became a movie, and all these things about supposed events of the end time. That kind of spurred on the most recent series, the LaHaye series, the Left Behind series, all the same ideas regurgitated. But Lindsay writes this. He says, the most important sign in Matthew, he says, has to be the restoration of the Jews to the land. Now, I would ask you, what here in Matthew 24, what here in Jesus' teaching even hints at the restoration of the Jews to the land? And I'm saying this as someone who believes in that doctrine, but I can't support it from this text. Lindsay is teaching something emphatically. He says the most important sign in Matthew has to be the restoration of the Jews to the land. And he links it to the budding of the fig tree, which he says is Israel. Now, it's this kind of interpretation then that has led others in the future believe that there would be a rapture in 1988, supposedly one generation after the United Nations set the boundaries of what is today modern-day Israel, and it set off all sorts of date-setting, damaging the credibility of evangelicalism, including Lindsay himself, who wrote a book in the early 80s about the 1980s, a countdown to Armageddon, and the 90s came. I'm just going to leave it there. We'll look at this text next time. I know it's like dropping a bomb, setting it off and running, but we'll come back to it. But let me close by asking you some questions. Are you ready for Jesus' coming? Are you ready? The songwriter asks, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Jesus is coming back. Have no doubt about it. There is no doubt. He told us beforehand. He is coming back. I hope that excites you. It should. And I know it's a frightening time when you read about it. In the second letter to the church at Thessalonica, the apostle Paul describes this judgment in frightening terms. He writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, of the revelation of the second coming of Christ with his mighty angels, he says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You hear that? When Jesus returns, he's coming with a flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. So my question to you is, do you know God? He is coming to inflict a punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might to those who do not obey the gospel. So my question to you is, do you obey the gospel? What is the gospel? Have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? May this fact of Jesus's absolute certain coming as judge of the living and the dead leads you to repentance now if you have not repented. Don't take your life for granted. None of us know how many days we have. None of us here, from the youngest to the oldest, we don't know how many days have been granted to us to live. And the scripture says that it is appointed unto you once to die and then the judgment. So you better know. If you don't repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, your future is hopeless. What lies ahead for you is the terrifying expectation of judgment. That's it. So on the day when the old spiritual says, on the day when the saints go marching in, you will not be in that number. But on the contrary, though, Paul continues in 2 Thessalonians 1, after talking about the horrific judgment, he says, when he comes on that day, he'll be glorified in the saints. I love that, in the saints. It's like he's in the midst of us. He'll be glorified in the saints and marveled at among those who have believed. See, contrary to the unbelieving, if you are in that number of believers, what a day of rejoicing that will be. The hymn writer writes, ah, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, on the day when the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll, when the trump resounds and the Lord descends. Will it be well with your soul? May our gracious God make you worthy of his calling. exchanging the filthy garment of your good works. You're trying to earn your salvation, earn your way to heaven. And may he give you the white robe of the spotless and pure righteousness of Christ so that you would be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. I pray that's your hope, brethren. I pray that is your hope. I pray that you're not hoping in anything less than that. For the time is near. The marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.